It's a doctrine of substitution. Seems like an easy one at first, and it's not difficult, it's not complicated, but it's still an important doctrine as far as the Word of God is concerned. And I will tell you beforehand, I caught somebody something, so if I do something gross up here, I apologize in advance. But I'm glad you care there, Joe. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. If you need a copy of the lesson, Michael has a copy there. Just raise your hand and he'll make sure you get one if you would like one. Isaiah 53, I'm going to read the whole chapter. This doctrine of substitution, obviously this is referring to Jesus Christ as our substitute. The Bible says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Substitution, the act of putting one person or thing in the place of another to supply its place. As I said before, most of us are familiar with that definition. When you were young and your idea of substitute teacher could have been, this is going to be a great day, or this is going to be one of the worst days of the school year. Don't know what's going to happen. What could this substitute teacher be like? What are they going to do? Are they going to let us have fun? Are they going to be, you know, drill sergeant? What are they going to do? Well, substitution in the Bible, thankfully, the Bible gives us an exact description of our substitute, and it's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question here is, how can a just, holy God execute judgment upon sin and yet at the same time redeem sinners? A lot of people struggle with that question. They can't seem to get their mind around that. If sin has to be punished, how then can God pardon sinners? Well, the answer is a substitute. That's how. The answer is a substitute. God did punish sin in the person of a substitute, the one who took our place, Jesus Christ. Let's look at these verses here, just to get the idea. Luke 22 and verse 19 and 20. Luke 22, and Jesus is in the Passover there before he is betrayed, the Last Supper. And he says in Luke 22 and verse 19, "And he took bread, and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then, of course, verse 20, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Shed for you. John chapter 10 and verse 15. Jesus is speaking of his soon coming death. John chapter 10 is where we find Jesus saying he is the door, he is the good shepherd. But in verse number 15, he says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for..." for the sheep. Sheep, of course, we know are believers, are for us. He laid down his life. And this substitution was a willing substitution. If you will look down at verse number 17, therefore Jesus said, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus' death on the cross was not an accident. It was not something that just happened and was a good example for us to follow, but doesn't really have anything important besides that. That's wrong. That's modernism. That's false. Jesus willingly came. That was his whole purpose in coming, to be our substitute, to die for us. And he did so willingly, knowing it was going to happen. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Many of you are familiar with this verse. Romans 5 and verse 8. Paul talks about how for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And that's been proven in history, of course. But verse 8 tells us, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we hated him, while we were enemies of him. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Paul says here, verse 13, that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was made a curse for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Those little words in the Bible, a lot of times we run over like this, the preposition here, for. They're important. The little words are important. And in this study of substitution, you see that little word for is important to us. 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 6. In verse 5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Gave himself a ransom for all. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Another familiar verse. We're to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, which looks to be very soon. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then we go to 1 Peter. A few references here in 1 Peter. Chapter 2 and verse 21 to begin with. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Simon Peter says here, for even hereunto were ye called, talking about suffering for Christ's sake, for the Lord, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. For when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Chapter 3 then, in verse 18, he says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So this is just a small collection of verses in the Bible that show us this doctrine of substitution. That is what Jesus did for us. He was our substitute. He was our substitute. So there's three things to look at here. We're going to look at tonight about substitution. The first thing, in Hebrews chapter 2, we see that our substitute had to be a man. Our substitute had to be a man. I would venture to say that if we did a survey, which seems to be a big thing today and among a lot of churches, if you do a survey with whatever the community wants and that's what you instill and make part of your
worship service or your church, then that means you'll get a lot of people and you'll be affected. A bunch of baloney. But if we were to do that, we could ask people what they would say would be a fitting substitute on their behalf as far as their standing with God. You would probably get about as many different answers as people you asked. Everything from Jesus Christ to, you know, my Chihuahua to, you know, the Happy Meal at McDonald's. Who knows what these people would come up with. They have no clue about what real doctrine is. I've never understood this idea of we need to ask what the unsaved world thinks, and then we make the Word of God in church appeal to that. They're dead. How do dead people know anything about church and the truth? They don't. They don't know a blessed thing about it. That's why we're supposed to go tell them about it. They don't have a clue. They have no foundation. They have no base. That's what we're supposed to do, is teach the truth. To confront them with the truth, with the gospel, with doctrine. It says, hey, you're in a mess, you're a sinner, you're bound for hell. And there's nothing you can do about it outside of repent and accept Christ. We're not here to comfort them and coddle them and make them feel good about themselves. They need to see that they're not in a good position. They need to see the truth. They need to see that their only hope is this substitute here. They can't come up with one on their own. A lot of them are deceived in thinking they can somehow fabricate one that God will accept. Well, a lot of people substitute their good works. That's my substitute. A lot of people will substitute how they live their lives, what education they have, on and on the list could go. They make their own substitute up. God has made it abundantly clear. There is only one. We just saw in 1 Timothy. There is one mediator between God and men, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only acceptable substitute. And this is why, the first reason, he had to be a man. Hebrews 2, beginning of verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Had to be a man. Philippians 2, we're familiar with, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It talks about how he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our substitute had to be a man. No angel could meet God's requirements. Hebrews chapter 1 makes that clear. We won't read this whole chapter, but just a few high points. Read the first few verses here. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And he continues on in verse 13, he says, But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? There is no angel that can meet God's requirement for this. They cannot be a substitute. Which is why it is very dangerous for you to start delving into the world of angels. That seems to be a big thing with a lot of people today. They see it as spiritual, they see it as good, and it's something that they pursue. They have no clue what they're doing. The devil knows this. Demons know this. And they're having a field day with it. And we need to be very careful that we do not get pulled aside into some false doctrine or after every wind doctrine like the Bible says and start attaching saving qualities or same characteristics to angels that they do not have or possess. Angels are not a substitute for us. They are not someone we can go through. They are not something we go to. They are ministering spirits sent to do God's will, the good angels. The bad ones, they're doing someone else's will. That would be the devil. But they're not for us to pray to. They are not a legitimate substitute. They cannot be accepted. Chapter 2 and verse 16 we just read a little bit ago. Jesus did not take on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. So no angel could meet God's requirements. Not only that, but no animal could meet God's requirements as well. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. No animal could meet God's requirements. Yes, they were sacrificed in the Old Testament, but it was all to picture and point to Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, when He would come and truly take away the sin of the world. So no animal could meet God's requirement either. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." That's pretty clear. I don't see any doctrinal debate possible in that verse. It is not possible. End of discussion. Animal blood cannot do it. Chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. Chapter 9, 11 and 12. "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Not the blood of goats and calves. It is the blood of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ was made flesh in order to be our substitute. God humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. That's a huge thing. God would humble Himself to be my substitute. That's kind of like you and I. You ever been out in your yard or your garden and you see this little, spider mite? Barely see it in your garden, your little springtail just hopping around. That'd be like you and me identifying with the springtail and saying, "It's okay, Mr. Springtail, I'm going to humble myself and take your place and get stepped on." Nobody in their right mind would want to do that. I don't think anybody in their wrong mind would want to do that. That's just ridiculous. That makes no sense. Yet in one sense, that's kind of what it would be like for God, the Creator of the universe. Remember what He called Israel in the book of Isaiah? "Fear not, thou worm, Jacob." That's a pretty big stretch between God and the worm. And yet God was willing to take the place of the worm. That's huge. That's amazing. That God would be willing to do that for you and me. To come down and be our substitute. Again, tying in with what we've already seen about doctrine, with taking our sin and having our wrong imputed to Him. All these things. Jesus Christ was made flesh in order to be our substitute. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "And the Word, Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was made flesh. In Hebrews 2, we just read a little bit ago how He took upon Himself the seed of Abraham, flesh and bone. He took part of the same because His brethren did. He was made flesh in order to be our substitute. Number two, our substitute had to be identified with man. He identified with man. Hebrews 5. It's one thing to come down and humble yourself to the level of man, but to identify with man. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. He should be a good priest because he should keep in mind the fact that he's no different than they are. He's a sinner just like they are. And he needs to remember that. He identifies with them. In chapter 4 and verse 15 then, the Bible tells us, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our substitute had to be identified with man. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, here we see another small word. This time it's a pronoun. Apologize for the English lesson, but us here is a very, very powerful word. Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus comes to Jordan to John to be baptized. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. You comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh you little people to fulfill all righteousness. Now how is this? He said it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He's God. He is righteous. And yet he's identifying himself with mankind. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That's pretty big too. You stop and think about it. Jesus identified himself with mankind. Back to Hebrews 2, we see that Jesus took his place with men in order that he might represent men in his death on the cross. It's time to read verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to help them. He might represent men in his death on the cross. We have an idea of that in America with our representative government, how it should be. We have someone who is to represent us in the seat of government to, you know, express our wishes, our concerns, our desires, etc., and all the representatives are to get together. But one person represents several. Jesus Christ is our representative in one sense because he identified with man. He represents, which is what the Bible says. He's on the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. He's like our advocate. He's there for us, representing us. And he can do so because he identified with man. And then Jesus knows what it is like to live on this sin-cursed earth. Jesus knows what it is like to live on this sin-cursed earth. You know, there's a lot of religions who have their deity, in quotes, that they can't relate to. And their deity can't relate to them. Number one, they made them up, so they don't even exist. But number two, they have no way to relate. That their thing that they worship can't identify with them or feel what they're feeling or know what they're going through. Ours does. God knows what it's like to live on this sin-cursed world. John chapter 4 and verse 6. Look at some of these references here. John chapter 4 and verse 6. Here again, some seemingly unimportant verses have some meaning. Chapter 4 and verse 6 of John. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Jesus, God the Son, God in the flesh, got tired of walking. He was weary. He knows what it's like to put in a long day. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be in that position. Chapter 11 and verse 35, you know this verse. The shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35. And remember, he knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows where Lazarus is that very moment. He knows Lazarus is even in a better place. He knows what is going to happen. He has it all in control. And yet here in verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. That says a lot to me. Jesus knows what it's like to live on this sin cursed earth. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. Matthew 21, verse 18. It says here, now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. He's hungry. Remember, he himself said, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't have a house. So it wasn't exactly like he had a huge bankroll that he could, you know, run and get something to eat whenever he felt the urge. This is not that time period. You're a little bit limited in your sources. So it wasn't that he could go get whatever he wanted at any time. He knows what it's like to be hungry. I am sure he knows what it's like to be without sometimes. And this is God. God in the flesh. Luke 4 and verse 2. Luke chapter 4 and verse 2. Here it is again. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and it says, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Notice that, 40 days tempted. 40 days having a devil constantly at you, trying to get you to mess up, trying to get you to say something wrong, do something wrong, think something wrong. 40 days. And in those days, he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be bombarded by the devil. Isn't that nice to know that your God knows what you and I go through sometimes? He knows what it's like. And yet he still tells us not to give in, be faithful, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This isn't coming from somebody who doesn't have a clue. This is coming from somebody who knows exactly what it's like. And I would venture to say that Jesus' temptation here, none of us probably have gone through what he went through. He knows probably even better than you and I what this is like. And what are his words for us? Resist. Stand true. Be faithful. Trust God. And know the Word of God. Remember, that's what he responded with to the devil's temptation. Know the Word of God. That's why we're going through sound doctrine. It's one of the reasons. Make sure you know God's Word so that you too and follow the example of Jesus Christ. He knows what it's like. Verse 22, same chapter. Remember, Luke's gospel portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. Matthew portrays him as the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and Mark portrays him as the servant, doing the Son doing the Father's will, submitting himself, being obedient. Luke presents him as a man. His humanity, showing us that Jesus knows what it's like to be on this earth. He knows what we go through. Verse 22 says, and all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And he goes on to talk about how Elijah was sent to the woman in Sidon, instead of to a woman of the Jews, which they did not like at all, in verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. He knows what it's like to suffer for the truth. He knows what it's like to have people hate you so much that they want to get you out of the way. And that wasn't the reference I wanted, but it worked pretty well. Chapter 22 and verse 28. Luke 22 and verse 28. Here he tells the disciples, or the apostles here, he says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Jesus knows what it is like to live on this sin-cursed earth. And then John 19, verse 28. On the cross, suffered all these things. The Bible says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. We have a God who knows what we go through. That's a huge blessing. A lot of times we get distressed, bent out of shape, all frustrated and all upset at God because we simply forget this one very important thing. Our God knows what it's like. We are not going through something He doesn't know about. He's been there. He's gone through what we've gone through, and as we have pointed out, more than likely has gone through something more severe than many of us ever will. And His Word is still the same. Be faithful. Trust. Obey God. Know the Word. Be faithful. Over and over we see it through the New Testament. There is no temptation taken which is common to man. But God is able. With the temptation to make a way of escape. God is able. God will come through. Don't get upset at God when you go through hard times. Thank God that your God knows what it's like to go through hard times. That is why Jesus can be our substitute. Because He knows what it's like. He had to be identified with man. And then, number three, it seems like a contradiction, but our substitute had to be separate from man. Had to be separate from man. What is that? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Our substitute had to be separate from men. In other words, Jesus Christ had no sin in him. He had no sin in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Many of you know it. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Jesus Christ had no sin in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. The Bible says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus Himself gives this challenge. He tells the Jews there, they're their father the devil, because He told them the truth, they believe Him not. In verse 46, He says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Obviously, nobody. Believe me, if they could find something, they'd have found it. That's what the Pharisee had as their job while he was in his ministry. Seemed like that was 24/7 trying to dig up dirt on Jesus so they could somehow discredit him, trip him up in his words, manufacture anything so that he would lose his status among the people, so that they could come at him and say, "Aha, you messed up. Aha, you spoke something wrong." Remember back in the Old Testament when the sacrifice was put on the altar, the priest had to do all those things with it, cut the pieces, take the skin off, take everything back, flay it, and pull out all the insides and lay them out on the altar. Well, God doesn't do things just because. There's a reason. And that's kind of a picture or a type of what would happen with Jesus. Now, you talk about spiritually eviscerating someone, that's what the Pharisees tried to do with Him. They tried everything, every way possible, to find something wrong with Him. But no matter how minute and how detailed they went into His life, Jesus Christ could say, "You'll find nothing wrong. The spotless Lamb of God. Go ahead. Look in the most distant recesses you can. Go ahead and search anywhere you can. You will find nothing wrong. No blemish. No spot." Jesus Christ had no sin in Him. And here He says, He invites them and says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" If they could have, they would have. Obviously, by the silence then, they know He doesn't have any. So then He says, "And if I say the truth, which by your own silence you attest to, That's what I'm doing. Why do you not believe me? You know, he's got them. That's just simple logic. If I've done something wrong, bring it out in the open. Show me. Tell me now. Nobody can. He didn't do anything wrong. He has no sin. So therefore, since by your admission, I'm right, I have no sin, why won't you believe me? Because heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They don't want Jesus Christ. They don't want what he has to say. They don't want to admit they have the problem. They're trying to find a problem in him. Isn't that what the world's trying to do today with God? Trying to find a problem with God. They're finding a lot in the churches, yes. The churches are full of imperfect people. You're not going to find anything wrong with God. If they really wanted to know, why don't they go to God? The Bible says, Jesus said, seek and ye shall find. If you really want to know, that's what Jesus says. Search the scriptures and then he can have eternal life. Just go search it out. They don't want to know the truth. They want to find something wrong. And they're not going to stop until they come up with something wrong. That's why everybody comes up with an excuse. How come you're not in church anymore? Well, because this happened and it was wrong and I'm justified. No, you're not. Well, I got a bad taste in my mouth. I had a bad experience in church once. Yeah. How many times have you bought a car from a dealership that you had a bad experience with? Let's not go into horror stories, but a lot of us have that experience under our belt. We know what that's like. We still drive cars, don't we? We still buy cars. Hopefully not from the same place, but we still do. It hasn't stopped us from doing that. Somebody's offended you at work, you quit work? Nope. You're not going to quit work over. Well, why fail God then? Because you got supposedly wronged or offended. Maybe you even did get wronged or offended. God didn't do it to you. Stop using those excuses. Stop being like these Pharisees and trying to find fault with God. There's plenty of fault in you and me for us to keep us occupied for the rest of our life here. We've got enough to worry about there without trying to find it in a place that doesn't exist. We've got our own problems. Let's admit that, humble ourselves, go to God, and let God work on us. And quit trying to find something wrong with God. Because there's nothing wrong with God. Jesus Christ had no sin in him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. We already read this one, but go back to it again. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Talking about Christ, leaving us an example. And he says in verse number 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's the key. God is good. His judgments are always perfect. Commit yourself into his hands. Commit your life into his hands. He knows what he's doing. He's not going to drop you. He's not going to put you on the shelf and forget about you. He judges righteously. No matter what happens to you in your life, trust God. He'll take care of it. Because he will not do wrong. He can't. And then 1 John 3 and verse 5. Jesus Christ had no sin in him. Speaking of Christ, John tells us here, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. There is no sin in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, therefore, satisfied the demands of God's justice. He satisfied them. You and I cannot do that. We are sinners. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Jesus Christ, however, could. Matthew 3 and verse 17, after he identifies himself with mankind, he is baptized. They see the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And verse 17 says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of God's justice. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. Ephesians chapter, the whole chapter is really amazing. But in verse number 6, Ephesians 1, Paul tells us here, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, Jesus Christ, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The reason we're accepted is because Christ is. He's the beloved Son. He is the one who pleases God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 through 26. Romans 3, beginning in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then 1 Peter 2:5. Back to 1 Peter once more, chapter 2 and verse 5. He reminds us here, he says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So it is Christ who satisfies the demands of God's justice because He is separate from man. Even though He took upon Himself the form of a servant, He was made flesh and He identified Himself with mankind. He had no sin. That's why John the Baptist could point to Him and say, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. 1 Peter tells us that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He satisfies the demands of God's justice. Thank God it is not up to me to meet those demands. To try to satisfy the demands of God's justice, that burden is unbearable. There's no way I can even come close to try to satisfy those demands. But Jesus Christ could. And Jesus Christ did. He satisfied the demands of God's justice. So then, it is not a question of our guilt or innocence, for all stand condemned before God. A lot of people have a problem with that. They somehow think that they're really not guilty. They need to wake up and see reality. All have sinned. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's why it is this simple. It is a question of whether we will accept God's substitute as our substitute. See, it's already solved. The problem, the solution has been presented, and God has presented it. He has made it very simple and very clear to mankind. You're in deep trouble. You're a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. There's nothing you can do about it. However, I love you enough that I myself provided a way of salvation for you, and it is through Jesus Christ. Because He was willing to go through what He went through. He is your substitute. If you accept Him as your substitute, that's all you need. He that hath the Son hath life. God's plan is simple. It's not complicated. It is not rocket science. It's simple. Yet mankind doesn't want it. Why? Because mankind's idea is to go to God and say, God, how about this? This will work, won't it? Sound familiar, right? Genesis chapter 4. It's all in my vegetables, God. You have a problem with vegetables? There's nowhere in your Bible that says, thou shalt not bring vegetables. What about this, God? How about these actions, God? Haven't you been watching my life, God? Haven't you been watching what I've been doing? I'm not that bad, God. Doesn't that count for something? No. Nothing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Take it or leave it. That's your only shot. That's your only option. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. So why, mankind, will you not simply humble yourself and accept what God has done? God has taken care of it. The burden is not on you anymore. The only burden you have is to simply make a choice. Just accept Christ. Accept God's substitute as your substitute. We must choose either to accept Christ's death on our behalf or our eternal death to satisfy the justice of God. That's the option. But praise God, there is an option. And it's Jesus Christ, our substitute. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Time is gone. Maybe you're listening to us tonight and you have never accepted Christ as your substitute. It is the only one God will accept. There is no other option. But it is so simple and is offered to all freely, equally. Repent. Come to Christ. Find acceptance. Find salvation. Find life. Will you repent of, repent of your sin and come to Christ? Christian, maybe the Lord is dealing with you about some area in your life. Maybe you can talk to God about that. Lord, I pray you'd help us remember these things. And ask Pastor to come and take the invitation time. Work in our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.